We looked at Luke Acts together. Why did we look at Luke Acts together? We spent the 2 weeks previous to this deep in Luke Acts. Why did we look at those two books together? What were the four reasons? Same author, yep.
Common theme.
Common theme, yeah. What was the common theme of Luke Acts?
Written to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, this guy Theophilus, who was a Gentile, probably some Roman noble, needed assurance of the apostolic oral tradition that was being passed down in the first century. And as the apostles are dying out, and of course Luke traveled with who? Paul. Theophilus, some Roman noble, and in God's sovereignty and providence, a lot of the first century church needed an apostolic account, an inerrant apostolic account written down so that they would be sure of the things they had heard in the oral tradition. Luke, probably the third gospel written chronologically. We believe it was probably Matthew first, Mark close second chronologically, and then Luke. Okay? Any other reason why we look at these books as a whole? I think to be covered all. Common author, common recipient, common purpose. I think that was it. Okay, so we looked at both of them together, and they were intended to be a sequel. Luke knew he was going to write part 1 and 2. How do we know that? Because in the prologue of Acts, he says, Theophilus, this first account I wrote of all that Jesus did, and now there's a little more you need to hear. There's a little more you need to hear. And Luke has the most content of any New Testament writer. I think that's interesting. A Gentile, Luke being a physician, a very competent historian. Some compelling things to say as we've sort of looked at a lot of the meat of the two books. Just I'm going to highlight them briefly as individual books. The Gospel of Luke there in your notes, sort of breaking them down to the individual books. Does anyone need those notes? We did get them last week or the week before, I can't remember. We've kind of been camped out here. Everyone's got them? Okay. The Gospel of Luke, looking at it as an individual book. Of course, the author Luke, we talked about that. The reader is Theophilus. The date, about 60 AD. There's an outline there for the book of Luke, how it's laid out. Of course, we have the preface, Luke. With what kind of Greek did Luke write? Was it more the common Greek or classical, a little more polished, right? A little more polished. So he's got this preface, an account of the things God had fulfilled, so that a Gentile Christian might know that what he had been taught, oral tradition, first century, was indeed true. So a great gift that God gave to the first century church, this inerrant account. Rigorous details to the historicity. You have the prologue, you have the body, the public ministry of Jesus. Luke generally follows a chronological account, which is a little different than some of the other Gospels. The preparation for ministry. I'm just going to breeze through this here. The epilogue. Of course, all of the four Gospels, and I think we talked about this Sunday at Easter, all of the four Gospels at the end have what? Besides the resurrection. Yeah, Great Commission statement. I think that's very powerful. A go and therefore and go. Therefore you are sent. The resurrection isn't just to be beheld. It's to put you on the launch pad to be sent. That's for every Christian. An unsent Christian is an unbeliever, of course. An unsent Christian is an unbeliever. So then the themes, we looked at these with the two books as a whole, but to break it down briefly, the classical Greek language, unique parables to Luke. What's one of the great parables that is unique to Luke? And it really follows sort of the Lucan themes where Luke loves to bring out how only those who are wicked and confess their wickedness go to heaven, not those who think they've arrived. Prodigal, yeah, or the parable of the compassionate father. Yeah, very good. And so Luke, even in 7:41 to 43 there, the parable that he says after the prostitute the saved prostitute, of course, she's the only one saved in that bunch at Simon the Pharisee's house. And he says there were two debtors, one owed 50, one 500. Which one's going to love more? And the point wasn't that both of them, of Simon and the prostitute, were forgiven. It's the idea of showing love evidences that you're saved, because you know you've been forgiven of so much. The ministry of the Spirit, a major theme in Luke, especially in Acts. Angels, more than any other author, Luke brings out these messengers of God. Letter E, the redemptive mission of Christ. Secular history. Luke spends a lot of time saying, okay, me as a Gentile, I know that secular history is probably more important to us, Gentiles, than it is to the Jews. And so he weaves in a lot of details about, you know, Quirinius was governor, so-and-so in Syria, so-and-so was ruling at this time, to show that this is all historical, factual data, everything that's happening here. And of course, he goes and does the same in Acts as well. The rest we spoke about the last 2 weeks. You can get the MP3s for our lectures on Luke Acts, which are online. And then number four, of course, the purpose of Luke is Jesus was and is the Lord and Savior in accordance with the plan of God. Luke, interestingly, is, as far as bibliography goes, some good works, study guides. Be careful on Luke. Be careful. Of course, you've got to be careful in the whole New Testament. Oftentimes, there's more bad stuff out there than good on the individual books of the New Testament. Don't just Google good commentary on Luke and buy it, or good commentary on Acts or anything. You have to be very careful. The beloved Dr. James E. Roskup used to say to us in hermeneutics class, he wrote a commentary on commentaries. It's one thing to write a commentary on the Bible. He went through and looked at all of the commentaries on each book of the Bible and then wrote a commentary on every book, on every one of those commentaries. That would take a while. It's quite a feat. He said, gentlemen, a lot of times, be careful of these commentaries, and a lot of times you'll find that the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. So be careful. If you're still sleeping, it's okay. Luke is the least served as far as commentaries go. One of the least served books of the New Testament. We've listed a couple of them there. Just get Dr. MacArthur's two-volume set. You'll be good to go. And if you want to go a little deeper, Daryl Bach. I don't know if it's listed there. B-O-C-K. I. Howard Marshall and the NIVAC. I. Howard Marshall. And there's a couple more listed. Okay. Preaching and teaching, Luke. Luke is very much like Matthew. These narrative-rich books are pretty complex to preach and teach. And you got to take like each sort of discourse at a time or logical section at a time. You can get kind of in the weeds if you're not careful. Luke is very didactic, designed to teach, to convey instruction. So it slows down a little bit, and of course, Luke is the longest, content-wise, of the Gospels. Okay, any questions about Luke? Great book. Powerful, powerful book. I think you saw that as we studied The Thief on the Cross. Just he captures stuff like that. It's very powerful. Is there a question about Luke there? Okay. All right, the book of Acts, letter B there. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, I have a special love for the book of Acts. It was the first book through which I had a substantial verse-by-verse expositional ministry when I was at our mother church down there in L.A. Difficult book to preach, but just a very helpful book as we were preparing to plant the church. It was very helpful. Not that Acts is a paradigm for church planting. Be very careful. Acts is not a paradigm for church planting. Acts is telling history. Acts is a paradigm for nothing. Let's be very careful of that. Acts is not a paradigm for anything. It is descriptive. See, last year, our hermeneutics study. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But there's been a great rise of interest in the book of Acts since the situation with Charles Parham and the events at Azusa Street in 1905, 1906, and the ensuing situation there with the rise of Pentecostal theology and the Pentecostal movement. There's been a renewed interest in the book of Acts, and is the correlation there time-wise incidental, or why? What might be the correlation there? Exactly. So these movements begin taking an interest. And really, you know, Charles Parham and his situation, 1901, Azusa Street, 1906, with the rise of charismatic belief. And then it was kind of the mid-20th century when the rise in Acts really, really took off in order to sort of legitimize a lot of these pneumatological positions. Amy Semple McPherson, who founded what denomination? Yeah, Foursquare Gospel as well. Interesting. Interesting individual. If you read her, I read her autobiography. And you know, a lot of controversy surrounding her criminal activity and different things. But a fascinating autobiography. But we have to be careful because Acts is narrative. It tells the story. It does not say, okay, this happened, now you go do all this. You go do all this. It says, instead, it says, okay, as we looked at already, the covenants were turning from the old covenant to what? New, from Israel to the church. God did that. Watch and trust him. Remember, Acts was written, as well as Luke, to give the Gentiles what? Assurance that what they had heard from the oral tradition was in fact true. That's why Acts exists. So it could be a lack of faith to force Acts. It could be a lack of faith to force Acts into a paradigm. Like, no, we can just trust God, have a bigger faith, and trust that that happened, and observe different things. And we're not going to repeat Acts any more than we're going to repeat the Red Sea, gentlemen. If we're being consistent here in our hermeneutics and understanding how to approach Scripture. Now, some things might be repeated, and we'll talk about that. But it tells the one-time event of the great switching of the covenants at the birth of the church. Just as when a baby is born, many unique things happen in the birth of that baby. So when the church is born, many unrepeated, unique things happened. If we misunderstand this, we will misinterpret many things that are going on in Acts and in the ensuing epistles. So, the author, of course, is Luke. He was an eyewitness to many of the events. Really, what we're observing in Acts is Jesus's promise from Matthew 16:18 coming true. What was Jesus's promise in Matthew 16:18? I'll build my church. Hell won't overcome it. And so, sure enough, Jesus was building his church, and I would say to a degree that no one could predict, except for Jesus himself, as Acts goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. Jesus wasn't kidding. And so Peter and Paul are largely the focus and outline of the book of Acts. No, we'll get there in just a second. One way to outline it would be to, you know, the work of the Spirit through the ministry of Peter, Acts 1 through 12. The work of the ministry through Peter, Acts 1 through 12. And then the work of the ministry through who? Paul, 13 to 28. That's one way. Now, I'm going to propose to you a little different outline for reasons which I'll show you in a minute, but that's one way to think about what's going on. Of course, the idea that Peter was the first pope is so radically, historically inaccurate and unfounded, biblically and historically, because by Acts 12, Acts 13, Peter's gone, isn't he? And if Peter went to Rome, it was only to be what? Was not to rule as pontifex or bishop or vicar. It was only to do what? be executed. Be executed. There is nothing to substantiate that Peter ever had a ministry in Rome. In fact, when Paul writes the letter to Rome, I don't think it's incidental, probably, but in my own speculation, don't listen to my own speculation, because I like to look at the white spaces sometimes. I think it's interesting that Romans 16 has the longest sort of, you know, sayonara, naming all these people in Rome. Say hi to this guy, to this guy, to this guy, to this guy. And not once, and these were people who were ministering in Rome, and not once does he mention Peter. If Peter maybe went to Rome, it was to be taken, John 21, where he did not want to be taken, and crucified head down first, as church history records. Okay, so zero evidence to substantiate that Peter was the Pope or that there was ever any office called Pope. In fact, as you read the book of Acts, there's no speaking of any Pope. And if there's any place you're going to see that, it's going to be in the first 30 years of the church, right? Book of Acts, the first 30 years. I mean, if something as Pope is that important, if there's supposed to be a guy called the Vicar of Christ on earth, the head of the church, you're going to see it laid out in, well, the pastoral epistles, and we'll argue that there in 1 Timothy and Titus, won't we? But then especially in the book of Acts, where we see the church maturing and developing and elders being put in place, nothing. No talk of Roman Catholicism in the book of Acts, of any of the Roman Catholic doctrines, of course, which they're inventions of men. So, anyhow, if you have any other questions about that, come grab me afterwards, okay? So Paul has a much more prominent place than Peter does in the book of Acts. So there's our outline for you there. Number three, you have the prologue. And really, the prophecy from Christ sets the tone for the book. Christ says there in your notes, Acts 1:8, they ask him, "Lord, is this the time that the kingdom will be restored to Israel?" Interesting that the apostles believed in a literal what? Kingdom. You don't ask for, hey, is this the minute it's going to come if it's not real, or if it's allegorical or only merely spiritual, right? Is this the time the kingdom is going to come? Jesus says, no, it's not the time, and it's not for you to know when it's going to come. But instead, let me tell you what's going to happen. Acts 1:8 in your notes there. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so this sets the outline and the tone for the book. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, then moving out, all Judea, even Samaria, yikes, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that sets the tone for the book, and in fact, that is what you see happening in Acts. Number two there in your notes, they are first witnesses in Jerusalem, 1:9-8:3. Number two, they are witnesses to Judea and Samaria. And they come back and they say, the gospel has been received in Samaria. And of course, that shouldn't have been much of a surprise because of Jesus' ministry there, written down in which part of the gospels? John 4, right? He stays with them a couple days and they all believe. And John likes to put that in there. Because for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, he says in John 4. And then, of course, number four, the witnesses to the end of the earth, chapter 13 to 28, of Paul being taken out as prisoner. You see the sovereignty of God bringing him out to Caesar. You'll go. You appealed to Caesar you're going to go. And so you see this prophecy in 1:8 sets the outline for the book. Okay? Themes, we've looked at these quite a bit already the past 2 weeks, but letter A, the outworking of God's sovereign plan. Luke had a brought out, because he observed it, he didn't make it up, but Luke observed a very high view of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over everything. Luke observes this. He is in complete control. And so we see these phrases like, he must appear before Caesar, he must go to Rome. And we observe that that Greek word must day, it's one word in the Greek that conveys divine necessity, divine planning. It's not just, well, it must happen because, you know, this is just how the chips are falling here. But God has ordained this. He must suffer many things. Letter B, similarly, but even more interesting in your notes there, the sovereignty of God and salvation. Oh, what a high view of God's sovereignty and salvation Luke observed that's written for us in the book of Acts. As he believed in the doctrines of grace, and that no man comes to Christ unless he's been drawn already by the Father. And that no one will be saved, not by any decision or walk in an aisle, but unless the sovereign God of the universe has ordained it and is making it happen. And we see that all over the book of Acts, as Luke was a hard Calvinist by God's grace and the sense of the doctrines of grace. And so Acts is largely the story. If you don't get anything else, please get this. Acts is largely the story of God seeking out lost pagan Gentiles for salvation. God is seeking them. He is seeking them. And so we have these phrases here. Did I put it in your notes there? 11:18, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. The idea there that God gave them the ability to put faith in Christ. 13:48, as many as had been appointed, notice that, as many as had been appointed, what? Believed. Appointed to eternal life, believed. So Luke observes that the reason someone believes is because they had already been what? Appointed. 15:7 there, God made a choice. This is at the Council of Jerusalem, the first church council we know of. God made a choice that the Gentiles would hear the word and believe. Wow. I mean, Luke really observed something that, of course, we've been seeing since Deuteronomy 7, right? God chose Israel not because they're anything else, but because God, what? Just decided to love them. So we're seeing a consistent theology, a high theology on the sovereignty of God, in God being the one who saves. In other words, as Paul will go say in Ephesians 2, well, salvation is all of grace. All of grace. And in our Arminian theology, you're teetering a little bit. I know that, you know, the thinking Arminian would never say theology that salvation isn't all of grace. But when you start getting into things like prevenient grace and, you know, God, election means that God looked down and saw that they would choose. If you believe in the biblical doctrine of depravity, you're going to have to say it's, well, mostly grace. Mostly grace. But Luke has no place for that, of course. 16:14, Lydia was listening and the Lord opened her heart. You see that phrase there? The Lord opened her heart to respond. Acts 18:9, of course, when Paul is going into Corinth, I mean, if there's any place where God has to be sovereign over salvation, it needs to be somewhere like Corinth. Of course, all men are dead. But God, Jesus says to Paul, don't be afraid. Of course, he'd be afraid in a city like Corinth. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I have, notice in your notes, I have many people in this city. Well, what do you mean? No one's even saved yet. How could you have many people? Jesus had already handpicked certain people in Corinth to be saved. And of course, through the preaching of the gospel, which is the means God uses to bring people to faith, through the speaking of the gospel, they would believe. So Luke observes, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, that of course God is sovereign in salvation from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. And so similarly, another theme is the apostolic preaching of the Word. Well, are you saying then if God is sovereign over salvation, then we just sit there and do nothing? Of course not. Of course not. 30% of the book of Acts is people speaking about Jesus' death and resurrection that others would believe. So the means for those who have already been elect to believe, the means is what? Speaking the word. Speaking. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. Okay, Christ has ordained those who will believe. He's also ordained the means. And you get to be a part of the means as one who is sent in the Great Commission. So the word, the preaching in Acts, again, 30% of Acts are like sermons from all kinds of people. The preaching of the word centers around the person and work of Christ. Not just, you know, you should be a more moral person. It's nowhere. It centers around Christ. As there are people who are just going, everyday normal people are going and speaking. The rejection of Jesus as Christ by Israel, another theme, the rejection of Jesus. Stephen preaches against the Jews because of their rejection. And the end, he has this, we've put an excerpt of that sermon in the book of Acts, Acts 7:51. It's in your notes there, follow along as I read it. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked," speaking to, again, he's not speaking to people who haven't heard. He's speaking to very religious, conservative people. And he says, Acts 7:51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did," speaking of the Old Testament believers. "Which one of the prophets did your father not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels, yet did not keep it." And what did they say to Stephen? "Oh, thank you, that's nice. What did they do? They kill him. And who was involved in the murdering of Stephen? The Apostle Paul. "Behold, they are laying their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was giving hearty approval to these things." And as he watches Stephen just preach thunder. And I like that. It says he was filled with the Spirit and preached a bold sermon. You can imagine Paul being convicted by the godliness of Stephen and that just chafing. Later, we know that, of course, when Paul's sharing his testimony before the Roman rulers, he shares a piece of information, something that Jesus said to him in Acts 9, which is not in Acts 9. Does anyone know what that is? Nope, that's in Acts 9. He says, "Paul, why are you doing what? Kicking against the goads." Love that. Why are you kicking against the goads? Jesus said that to him. He shares it later, and I think it's Acts 26. I could be wrong. What does that mean, that Paul is kicking against the goads? What's he saying there? Yeah. He's being convicted and he's just chafing under the preaching of the Word of God and the godliness of God's people and the elect as they're going about and as they are preaching and ministering. He was kicking against the goads. Now, interestingly, there comes a point in the book when the apostles turn from the Jews and towards the Gentiles. And that's just amazing. Acts 13:46 there. Notice in your notes, please. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles.'" I mean, that's a major turning of events in history. Acts 18:5 there, look there in your notes. "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles.'" Who preaches like that anymore? Who preaches like that? That's all over the book of Acts. Acts 22:21, "And he said to me, 'Go.'" Paul sharing his testimony to, is it Agrippa? And Paul saying, "Look, guys," and he's in chains, he's saying, "Let me tell you what happened. Jesus said to me, 'Go, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Notice, They listened to him up to this statement, until he said, I was sent to the Gentiles by God. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he shouldn't be allowed to live. Wow. The Jews wanted to execute Paul because he said, no, God told me, and God has ordained in history, that the Jews at this point are unworthy to hear the gospel, and so I'm going to the Gentiles. Kill him, they said. That's enough to kill him. And that really gives us an understanding of the sort of socio-ethnic nationalistic stuff hanging out in most of the minds of the Jews at that time. Have things changed? Not according to Romans 10 and 11, which we'll get there to soon. Some, most, not all. Okay. So something amazing is happening in the book of Acts. A new people of God are being saved, gathered, and equipped. And we've seen in one other place in Bible history where a people are being saved and gathered for God. Where is that one other place in Bible history? Exodus. Yeah. Good job, Seth. Yeah, Exodus. These people that are being gathered out and redeemed for God's own glory. The only other place. But these people in Acts differ greatly. The people that we see being gathered out and saved differ greatly because the hearts of the people in Exodus were what? I think Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4. Hard and unbelieving, unregenerate. And we see something entirely different in Acts. God's people in the Old Testament were unbelieving. The Acts are believing. You see this statement through Acts, and they believed. They believed. They believed the word, and then they believed. You see the statement, believe, 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 all over Acts. And they're showing a contrast between this people that has been brought out, between them and the people of the Exodus, or that first generation. No one made it, except for like Caleb and Joshua. So God's people in the Old Testament were gathered out of physical bondage. The people of the church gathered out of spiritual bondage and believed. God's people in the Old Testament were an ethnic nation from one people group. God's people in Acts, the church, are a spiritual nation from many people groups. God's people after the Exodus were hard-hearted and unbelieving. God's new people in the church, they're shattered over their sin, Acts 2:38. They're shattered over their sin, pierced to the heart, and they are believing. Great difference. Great, great difference. And so letter D, similarly, another theme is the acceptance of Jesus by the Gentiles. The Jews disturb the scene, become totally hostile. Luke takes pains to record in Acts that the only thing the Jews are doing, for the most part, are trying to kill those who are preaching about Jesus. But you have all these Gentiles getting saved. Cornelius, some who would have been present at Pentecost, hence the language miracle. Acts 17 with Bereans. Another theme there, the establishment of the Church of Christ. There's this new thing born called the church, which is going to have major prominence in the economy of God. Israel had major prominence in the economy of God in the old. Now it is the church. This isn't just about unorganized Christians just, you know, sort of floating around doing their own thing, what they want to do, where, when, and how. In Acts, you see people being organized into local churches with biblically qualified elders and biblical doctrine being taught and people being trained and discipled. That's what's happening. Local churches were fairly simple. You don't see this thing of like cardinals or school of cardinals or anything like this. You just see they have pastors or elders. They have deacons, biblical doctrine. So the church takes rise. And I like what D.A. Carson writes. D.A. Carson says this. He says, it was inconceivable in the first century for a person to genuinely be a Christian and not a part of a local church. It was inconceivable in the first century for a person to be genuinely a Christian and not be part of a local church. D.A. Carson. Well, letter F, the ministry of the Spirit, a major theme. Power of the Holy Spirit. Acts is largely the story of the Holy Spirit working, empowering preaching, empowering conversions, the apostolic miracles, greatly used of God, causing people to be aware of and sorrowful over their sin, people to be born again, the controversy concerning Gentile salvation, we've covered that. Letter H, the prayer and obedience of God's people. Acts begins with a prayer meeting. Corporate prayer is such a big thing in the book of Acts. It's such a huge thing, corporate prayer is. So important. And really, it's in large part, it could be a mark of immaturity of a church to consider a corporate prayer meeting as optional in its life. A mark of, you haven't quite matured yet and gone the full way that you need to be going. And the great Spurgeon had a lot to say about that. We'll leave that for another time. Anticipation of God's work, God's future work in Israel, looking forward to this. And so we see the purpose of Acts, number three, the apostolic witness, the word of God, in other words, spread in accordance with the plan of God from Jerusalem to Rome and was proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles as the church was being born and maturing. A couple of commentaries I would recommend there. Skip down some of those exegetical ones. Barrett, you have to be careful. Good exegesis, not so good anything else. But expositionally, John Stott. John Stott's The Message of Acts. Very helpful. Dr. MacArthur's two volumes on Acts. Very helpful as well. Didn't James Montgomery Boyce have a commentary on Acts? Yeah, I would recommend that. I don't think it's in there, but Dr. Boyce, great expositor, just a gifted expositor, and you know, in our previous century, the late 1900s, still weird to say that. Lots more that could be said about Acts. I would commend you to the MacArthur Study Bible and those commentaries. We have to be careful about this saying, well, let's get back to the early church. Have you heard that? Maybe you've said that. Well, I've said that. Let's get back to the early church. We've got to be real careful about that. Because in Acts, the church hasn't matured yet. You got to get to like the pastoral epistles, the book of Titus, before you see the full maturation of the church. I'm not so sure I would want to get back to the early church. For one thing, you probably would be a slave. For another, there was all kinds of heresy, and you didn't have the New Testament yet to figure out and to deal with it. Okay, what's happening here? What, is this right? What's not? You might have been killed. You didn't have a refrigerator and freezers. I like refrigerator freezers. Good plumbing and hot indoor water. So a lot of chaos, a lot of uncertainty. You don't have a Bible. So I hesitate on that. Let's get back to the early church. Well, let's get back to the epistles. We could say that. Okay. In your notes there, what do we have remaining there, Phil? Bibliography, preaching, teaching, Acts. Okay. So preaching, teaching, Acts. We've talked a little about that. We got to be careful. Acts is not a paradigm for what to do. Now, some of us cessationists can throw our charismatic brothers under the bus and say, well, see, they do that with tongues and different things, but we do it too. Well, different paradigms for like missions and church planting, church government, missionary strategy. Acts is not a paradigm for anything. But what assurance does the book believe us to stand in awe at the sovereignty of God and the working of Christ in the turning of the covenants. Now, when preaching, we can say, okay, this thing in Acts is an example, but where do we have to go to make sure that that is true? The epistles, right? The letters to the churches, because those are the didactive, prescriptive teaching to say, okay, as a church, do this. Do this. We get back to, if we're going to talk about Acts as an example, we've got to go to the epistles. By the way, the whole thing, well, let's get back to the early church. Acts, I always think of like Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. What was happening in Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians 11? Since there weren't really, like, the office of elder was still being, like, fleshed out, and we don't really see that until later in the 60s. Well, we see a little earlier, but as far as it's etched in stone now in the epistle, so the church government was still forming. Nevertheless, church discipline had to happen. And how did it happen in Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians 11? Death. People died. Ananias and Sapphira, it's the Leviticus 10 of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, God killed people in the Corinthian church for what? For what? Yeah, for mistaking communion in the Lord's Supper. People were being killed by God in the church for that. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches. That seems like such a small issue. I mean, it's just communion, you know. Maybe I had a little sin and confessed or whatever, and, you know, I'm taking it because it means something to me. You die. You die in the Corinthian church. Some of you have died because you've come to the communion table and had unconfessed sin, sort of just going through the motions, and so God killed you. I don't want to get back to the early church. So, again, if we're going to preach Acts, and we should preach Acts, and we're going to say, hey, do this in Acts, it's okay, but back it up with the epistles. And I know I've made those mistakes myself. Very difficult book to preach, the book of Acts is. Very difficult. Okay? Any questions about the book of Acts? Go ahead.
Have you refrained from exhorting people in taking communion and corporate gathering by using that example in 1 Corinthians 11? Because you did use it like a few years ago, but you haven't used it from the pulpit. As like, be careful because back in the day some people died just thinking it right.
Yeah, I don't know if I've used that in a while. I probably should. Yeah. Thanks for reminding me. You just pastored me here, Phil. You guys know, too. You guys can tell people. Tell the guy next to you. Hey, just so you know, right here it says in 1 Corinthians 11. Obviously, you know, again, Acts is not a paradigm for everything that's going to happen, okay? But I think we see there this idea that, well, God was a big meanie in the Old Testament. He was kind of a big meanie. But now in the New Testament, it's all about grace. That's really an substantiated claim. Completely unsubstantiated. So we have to just be careful. Okay, well, it didn't happen to me. That doesn't mean anything that it didn't happen. It's all about the character of God. It's all about the character of God. Okay. All right, just one quick minute on the Gospel of John. Go to today's notes if you would. Let's just introduce the Gospel of John. What a book. What a book, the Gospel of John. My favorite Gospel. Just a compelling book, the Gospel of John. Leon Morris said the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a baby to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in, the Gospel of John. John Calvin, 15, whatever. I put that quote there in your notes. John Calvin, his introduction to the commentary, his commentary in the Gospel of John, says, quote, "I am accustomed to say that this gospel is a key to open the door for understanding the rest, the other gospels. For whoever shall understand the power of Christ, as it is here strikingly portrayed, will afterwards read with advantage what the others relate about the Redeemer." I think that is Very, very true. That's true to my experience and my study. The Gospel of John, I had a privilege of taking an entire semester on the Gospel of John in seminary. And it just changed my life. Felt like I was just dipping my toes in it. About 90% of the material in John is unique to John. In other words, is not in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 90%. So this is a critical gospel to understand our Christology, our theology of Christ. In the other gospels, you know, we see like Jesus, well, he went out to pray. But in John, we see the depth and the content of Jesus' praying. You really see a lot of the person of Christ, what he's thinking, what he's saying, explanations for why he did what he did. So you're getting into the soul and the infinite soul of God in the mind of Christ. We're given the scoop on Jesus, more detail, his long discourses. The first three Gospels, it's difficult to determine like a chronology and a length of Jesus' ministry, what happened when, how long. But in John, like the three-year thing, we talk about Jesus about 3 years. How do we know that? Because in John we see three Passovers happen. John gives a historical framework on which we hang the rest of the Gospels. And of course, John wrote. When did John write his Gospel? Anyone know? Very interesting. What's that? Yeah, very good, Adam. Yeah, about late 80s. Late 80s AD, maybe as late as 90. All the other Gospels written anywhere from like 40 to 30 years before that. Why did he write it? Very, very important reason. Of course, the main reason that we saw on Easter is so that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you have life in his name. Also some other very fascinating reasons, and we're out of time, so we'll have to wait for next week to get to those. Let me end us in prayer here. Lord Jesus, what a thrilling, engaging thing it is to study all that you are, all that you do, all that you've ordained, all that you say from Luke, Acts, from the Gospels, from John. Thank you for the great gifts that Luke and Acts, John, that they are to the church. Let us set aside our preconceived notions or perhaps errors that we may have grown up with. And let us submit to every word of God that we might be thrilled and given strength and joy in the battle of life, Lord Jesus. Would you bless my brothers as they go out today? Bless them with the knowledge of Christ, the fear of Christ, the love of Christ, the joy of Christ, and all that they do. Give them strength. Give them strength as they fight to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.